Thought I'd share with you a letter from a seven-year-old to his grandfather. It says, "Dear Grandpa, our teacher asked us what our favorite animal was, and I said, fried chicken. She said I wasn't funny, but she couldn't be right because everyone else in the class laughed. My parents told me to always be truthful and honest, and I am. Fried chicken is my favorite animal. I told my dad what happened, and he said my teacher was probably a member of PETA. He said they love animals very much. I do too, especially chicken and beef. Anyway, my teacher sent me to the principal's office, and I told him what happened, and he laughed too, and he says, oh, just don't do it again. Well, the next day in class, my teacher asked me what my favorite live animal was, and I told her it was chicken. She asked me why, just like she asked the other children, so I told her it was because you could make them into fried chicken. She sent me back to the principal's office again. He laughed, and he said, don't do it again. I don't understand. My parents taught me to be honest, but my teacher doesn't like it when I am. Today, my teacher asked us to tell her what famous person we admire most. I told her it was Colonel Sanders. Guess where I am now. Anyway, so be it. Well, a good afternoon to you, and I'm going to entitle this sermon About the Bible and Eating. And I'll start out by saying that a major area that separates those who are being saved from those who are perishing is the love of the truth. Truth sanctifies. It sets those who love and use it apart for the rewards of applying it to gain eternal life and or better health. Now, with that in mind, the Bible uses many things from the common circumstances of everyday life to give us clear and penetrating instruction into our relationship with the great God. These things work as valid instruction because of our relationship with God. It shares many parallels with the relationships we have with fellow men. And so we perceive God as our Father, Jesus Christ as our brother, our elder brother, and each of us are brethren in a spiritual family. Now, the Bible's writers use familiar and visible to instruct us on the spiritual, the unseen, but they're every bit as real as the physical. These parallels help us considerably to grasp concepts essential to this unseen relationship that we must conduct by faith. Now, these Bible parallels are remarkably close. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 30, and 32, verse 32, is one of the better known, and it provides a clear illustration. So we'll turn to Ephesians 5, and we'll start out by reading verses 25 through 30, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And that is about marriage. Paul writes in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that would be Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and is powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, brethren, all biblical parallels are like a two-edged sword in that they give instruction concerning both physical and spiritual life. And they reveal the correct way to behave, both in our relationships with fellow man as well as with God. In fact, if we're converted, already having established a relationship with God, and we're striving to take care of one, we'll likely also be submissive to the other. Now, in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul compares the sacrificial responsibility of a husband and a wife in marriage to Christ's sacrificial love for the church. In turn, the church has a responsibility, both as individual members and as a body, to reciprocate that love back to him. And now, an additional parallel taught here is that one who gives sacrificial love also benefits from the sacrifices that he makes. About eating as a parallel. Besides marriage, courtship, walking, talking, drinking, and a host of other common human experiences, a major parallel drawn from human life, especially in terms of frequency of use, is eating. No big surprise there. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery states, quote, "We have 700 references to the act of eating, not counting references to drinking and food. We can say with confidence that eating is a master image of the Bible. No biblical image combines the literal and the figurative, the physical and the spiritual, more inextricably than does the imagery of eating. In the Old Testament, ceremonial laws, rules governing eating, are at once physical reality. It's a health measure, and it's a covenant sign. The references to eating serve as a reminder of the physical identity of people in the world, but they are equally a reminder of the spiritual realities of biblical faith. Both literally and figuratively, eating communicates the paradigm or the model of a providential creator and a dependent humanity. It also demonstrates the news of God's most gracious acts." End of the quote. That was page 226. God's most gracious acts refers to his providence in providing food for all of his animal creations besides mankind. So we can conclude from a survey of biblical examples that how God provides depends upon our circumstances combined with what he's actually working out. An obvious example is the wide differential between what God has provided for the Israelitish nations as compared to the many Gentile nations. Because of God's promise to Abraham, the blessings that are poured out upon the Israelitish nations are almost an overwhelming gift. Deuteronomy 29, verses 5 and 6 gives another perspective under a different circumstance. So that would be Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 5 and 6. And it says, "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Now, these verses serve two purposes, brethren. They're a reminder, and they're also a warning. He reminds them that he miraculously provided in their time of need due to the unusual circumstances that he, God, devised. The wider context shows this to be a warning that despite all that he did for those people, his aid was ineffectual. You know why? Because they didn't take his instruction to heart in doing it. Consequently, they received God's grace, his gifts, or his favor in vain. The Apostle Paul draws on this, and he writes about it in a spiritual context in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "We then, as workers, together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, the Greek is actually translated a little differently. "For in a season acceptable, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I helped you." Okay, brethren, this is our day and season of salvation. The world is going to have another day. Lo, now is a season well accepted. Lo, now is a day, not the day, a day of salvation. Now is our time for the great God to help or provide us for us in a miraculous way. Sometimes he's going to help us physically, of course, but God's emphasis is going to be on the spiritual, brethren, to prepare us for his kingdom. We need to learn that God uses these ordinary, everyday things like eating, drinking, walking, food, water, as vehicles to convey far more serious instruction. Though they are common and everyday, they are not spiritually unimportant. Notice another example of circumstance dictating how God provides. 1 Kings 17, verses 4 through 6, is highly unusual, but it shows God's creativity in providing. "And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and he did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and he stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So God miraculously fed Elijah. In verses 8 through 16, because a widow passes a test by providing her last food for Elijah's meal, the great God rewards her with an inexhaustible food supply until the drought ends. Think about it. This is how our God works. Now, two of Jesus' major miracles involve God providing food. Once for 4,000, second time for 5,000. However, at times, the Bible doesn't look positively on providing food, though the normal means or through the normal means of laboring for it. I'm going to give you a for instance. That would be Genesis 3, verse 19. God pronounces a curse upon mankind after Adam and Eve's sin. So he's saying, "The sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." It's not that working, brethren, is a curse. God had previously told them that they were to dress and keep the garden. Rather, the curse is the burden of providing for oneself in a world that's turned its back on God. You know, Ecclesiastes sometimes seems to be depressing because it frequently pictures this burden. For instance, Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7, Solomon says, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied." The sheer repetitiveness and the monotony of having to provide food for yourself and even eating itself has a burdensome, sometimes nagging, never-ending, profitless, and hopeless aspect to it. It makes life seem like pacing a treadmill. You're going nowhere. Sin has dragged mankind into a confusing cycle of similar events repeated endlessly throughout the history. It's robbed mankind of a life of abundant hope and, let's say, enjoyment without fear, replacing it with the burden of not knowing God or why someone was even born. This leaves life essentially directionless in terms of its most important aspect. Life and all its daily repetitions become burdens rather than joyous pleasures as the great God intended. Now, the Bible places a high value on hospitality and eating, and sometimes banqueting is the focal point of that hospitality. Now, here's one that we are familiar with, Genesis 18, verses 1 through 8. So it shows Abraham as being the first person showing, opening the door of his home in hospitality to others. In this case, to the Eternal himself. Excuse me. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 8. "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them," that's Abraham, "when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you've come to your servant.' Says, 'They said, do as you have said.' So Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, and he took a tender and a good calf, and he gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." Now, the meal, hastily prepared by their time standards, is unusual in that Abraham didn't even eat with them. We often feel that we can't spare the time to do such things. But here is God, the Creator, who finds time in his infinitely busier schedule to sit and wait while Abraham and Sarah prepare a banquet for him and his companions. The point, however, is that food and eating is the focal point of Abraham's hospitality. Now, brethren, important events frequently occur on such occasions. Banquets are never merely just a mealtime or celebrations. It's wise to pay close attention to them in our Bible studies. Frequently, they contain a message about who is up and who is down in both political and social status. Where a person sits and how much food and drink they receive indicates status. Let's notice Joseph's banquet for his brethren or his brothers in Genesis 43, and that'll be verses 31 through 34, where it says, "Then Joseph washed his face, and he came out, and he restrained himself and said, 'Serve the bread.' So they set him a place by himself, and them, that is his brothers, by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of the others. So they drank, and they were merry with him." The magnificent banquet portrayed in Esther 1 sets the stage for everything else that unfolds in what we might call a riveting story of Esther's and Mordecai's faith, loyalty, and courage, and Haman's scheming treachery. At this banquet, Artaxerxes, it's a powerful Persian king who seemed to be aloof, yet generous, in a moment of impatient irritation and drunkenness, establishes a law with far-reaching consequences to those it affects. Later in the story, during a banquet, Esther prepares for the king and Haman. She springs the trap on Haman that seals his fate. There's another thing where a banquet was used. Banquets are venues for political and social discourse and dealing. If you get an invitation to attend one, especially from a person of prominence, it's a distinct honor. Refusal to attend when invited or being refused entrance carries a strong, sobering message. Matthew 22, verses 8 through 14. Let's go ahead and I'll turn to that right now and we'll read that. Matthew 22. And I'll pick it up in verse 8. Where it says, "Then saith he to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. He says, Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, 'Friend, how came you into this place not having a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Here's the sobering. "For many are called, but few are chosen." You know what that wedding garment referred to, being ready for the marriage to Christ. So we better be ready too. Okay. Banquets provide insights into Israelite cultural customs, and they teach us that in many ways that we're not much different today. Now in Genesis 21, verse 8, Abraham calls a great feast when Isaac is weaned, and he's also involved when Melchizedek brings out bread and wine after Abraham's victory over the kings. Let's just take a look at that for a moment. That'd be Genesis 14, verses 18 and 19. So here we are. Abraham is with Melchizedek, and I think we all know who Melchizedek was, Jesus Christ. So Genesis 14, and picking it up in verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him, he promised Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him tithes of all. So Abraham paid tithes of all. All right. In the much beloved Psalm 23, it says, "You prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Verse 5. And that refers, I guess a correct word would be to say broadly, to the security of God's provision, and specifically to a victory banquet over David's enemies. Sometimes, though, the Bible shows that these normally happy cultural occasions are a venue for tragedy because evildoers use them to plan conspiracies. Here's one right here. And you can go ahead and check this at home. It's Judges chapter 9, and it'll be verses 22 through 57. And that actually is going to recount a conspiracy that begins during the celebration of the grape harvest, and it doesn't end until many are dead, including nearly 1,000 men and women in one portion of the uprising. In 1 Samuel 25, Nabal, remember him, during the annual sheep shearing, rejects David's appeal for food for his company in exchange for the protection that they'd provided. And although Nabal had prepared food to celebrate the end of the shearing, he will not share with anyone else. Guess what? He dies shortly thereafter. 2 Samuel 13 records a particularly tragic affair in which food is a ploy used to set off tragic events. And during a sheep shearing celebration, the tragedy is further aggravated. You know what that one is? Let's just take a quick look at it. 2 Samuel 13, I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 and 14, and then verses 23 through 25. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I might eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother. Now when she brought them to him to eat, he took her by the hand and he said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And being stronger than she, he forced her and he lay with her. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, that would be David, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let not all go now, that not we become a burden to you." But Absalom urged him, so Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Okay, now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And there we go. There's a tragedy at a banquet. So eating is involved in many famous sins. Best known of all sins, that of Adam and Eve in the garden, of course. That perhaps has had the greatest negative impact of any sin ever committed. To some degree, it's influenced every person ever born. Now, Esau rejects his birthright in favor of eating stew that Jacob had prepared. If you ever consider this, by simply eating at the wrong time, Esau reveals that he prefers immediate gratification of a sensual desire to patiently waiting for God to give him the birthright. Though his sin of eating, or through his sin of eating, he becomes a major biblical type of the worldly person who despises the things of God. Okay, the Bible gives two excellent examples of men who don't allow, let's say, tantalizing attraction of food to stand between them and fulfilling a major responsibility that was given to them by their masters. The first is Abraham's servant, who's been assigned to find a wife for Isaac. Genesis 24, verse 33, reveals him, unlike Esau, striving to complete his duty before he ate. So Genesis 24, verse 3, and food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. He doesn't eat until the negotiations have been finished. Verse 54 says, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. Now, a stern test of Jesus Christ's character occurs when Satan tempts the fasting Jesus to use his powers to produce food. Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4. Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, Satan doesn't use if to cast doubt on Jesus' sonship, but rather to get him to reflect on what it meant to be the Son of God. Part of what needed to be settled is whether he would give up his birthright, as Esau had. Satan suggests to Jesus that considering who he is, who Jesus is, the highly exalted Son of God, he has every right to satisfy his needs regardless of circumstances. So Satan appeals to any vanity Jesus might have to provide for himself first, as Esau had, without regards to his obligations to others. So Jesus' reply is simply, I must perform my duty to the will of God first, period. Okay, about eating and spiritual and physical health. Now, most of us won't find ourselves in a position where our sin, especially one involving eating, might actually adversely affect large portions of mankind. However, all of us are in a position to sin in the misuse of eating, and so affecting ourselves, maybe even eternally, in those close to us. Two most common are the systematic destruction of our health through a nutritionally improper diet, even if the amount that we're eating might be near to what's needed, and gluttony, which is ingesting far more than the body needs to operate effectively. And that leads to obesity and ill health. Now, suppose you live during the time that the temple in Jerusalem was in operation. As a faithful Levite, you were given stewardship to maintain the temple and its grounds. How would you take care of that responsibility, knowing it was God's earthly dwelling place? Would you approach it in an irreverent, slipshod, careless, lackadaisical, I'm too busy with other things manner? Or would you be highly respectful and orderly and do whatever your fan found to do with all your might? Spiritually, God has already given us this responsibility, brethren. In fact, it's a double-edged responsibility, both personal and corporate. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul uses, well, let's go ahead and read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Okay, picking it up in 16, it says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Paul uses temple as a synonym for church, referring to the whole body of believers. This is clearly an extension of his earlier use of the building metaphor in that chapter. By it, he illustrates that each person is a part of the building, has some effect on the quality of the whole building by how he conducts his life. The metaphor ties all of us together as a team with the specific responsibility of doing all we can to build up and strengthen the church. Undoubtedly, the ministry bears the greater burden, but every member is involved. Now, Paul begins in verse 6 by giving himself and Apollos as examples. Now, the King James Version makes the first part of chapter 8 unclear. It says, "Now he who plants, Paul, and he who waters, Apollos, are one." Now the Revised Standard Version clarifies it. "He who plants and he who waters are equal." Equal. They're not one as if they're identical or bound together like a set of Siamese twins. He means that they're equally important to the result. Paul frequently emphasizes the team aspect. He writes in verse 9, "We are God's fellow workers." In verse 10 through 15 and 17, he refers to each one and anyone frequently. So let's go ahead and take a look at that in verse 10 through 15 out of chapter 3. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, or hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it's going to be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he is built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he's going to suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And then once again, "Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Okay. So like I mentioned, he refers to each one and anyone frequently. No one has any room to think or believe that it doesn't matter what he or she does or fails to do to make the body spiritually healthier. A great dominant theme of Paul's teaching is the individual personal responsibility for his life, and that somehow, somewhere, sometime, each is going to have to give account to God for what he's done. How can Paul say the various parts of the body bear equal responsibility. Well, this thought goes back to the parable of the talents. In that parable, the master doesn't expect his three servants to produce the same quantity, but he expects each to be equally faithful in what he's been entrusted to the stewardship. I want to think about that. In verse 17, Paul uses the word destroy twice. You can see it in the margin. It's a strong warning to those committing the sins named in other parts of the epistle, advocating false doctrine, strife, jealousy, sexual immorality, and other permissive compromises, that God would hold them responsible despite how matters appeared at the time. He would destroy them because the church is holy, because it belongs to the great God. And he separated it from the world through their false doctrines or their sinful conduct, whether they were aware of it or not. They were seeking or they were being used to destroy the spiritual health of the church of God. Each member bears responsibility for keeping himself holy, therefore spiritually healthy. To understand this, perhaps we need nothing more than a deeper awareness that despite the way things may presently look on the surface, our worldwide view, how we look at life, and all that jumble of events that comes with it, is quite narrow compared to God's. Once we see something from his perspective, we can see we bear a majority or a major responsibility to the body of Christ because God has included us in his great purpose. Yet another level to this concept of responsibility of the body is, of course, taking care of our physical bodies. Because we belong to God, we are holy and the integral parts of the body of Christ. And this responsibility weighs upon us with greater intensity than those who are not, that is, in the world. In John 14, verse 23, Jesus introduces the basis for this concept to illustrate the closeness of our relationship with God. So John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You know, under the old covenant, God's mysterious. He's distant. He dwells in the temple. Under the new covenant, we become the temple, and God becomes knowable and personable. In fact, Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's how close the relationship must become. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 20, Paul confirms these concepts. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that that's joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, that's the conclusion. Whenever we get to that therefore, it's the conclusion of the matter. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Brethren, that's our marching orders. I'll read it to you again. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay, it's difficult to imagine how much more clearly he could express our responsibility to maintain good health. It's actually a fourfold responsibility. Number one, to God, because he bought us at a price. Number two, to Jesus Christ, because we're part of his body. Number three, to ourselves, to come out of sin. And number four, to our loved ones, to serve them. Meeting all of these glorifies the great God. Paul's concern is that the debauching of the body, by involving it in sin, threatens the continuation of the relationships. It doesn't matter whether it's spiritual sin or what we might call physical sin, a term that does not appear in the Bible. Evidently, Mr. Armstrong coined it to help people grasp what debauching of the body is. Now, we normally think of sin as breaking the law, and this isn't wrong. It's not wrong understanding, but the Bible's usage is much broader. Biblically, sin is falling short of the glory of God, or turning aside from the path of what's right. It's also missing the mark. Sin is the Bible's term to indicate a failure to do things right, and right is the way God would do it. Of course, some failures to do what's right are far more serious than others. Recall that Paul says, "You are not your own," in the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, and 1 through 13. Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. We'll go ahead and read that. How many here would like to raise your hand that you understand what Luke 16, verses 1 through 13 is actually saying? Anybody going to raise your hand? Well, some of you probably do. Well, let's talk about it for a minute. Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. And he said also, this is Christ speaking unto his disciples, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him, and he said unto him, How is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may be no longer the steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord takes away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I'm ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors to him, and he said unto the first, How much do you owe my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, How much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take your bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward. Interesting. Because he had done wisely. Here it is, brethren, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he's going to hate the one and he's going to love the other, or he's going to despise the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Got to make a choice. All right. These are some kind of interesting things that are said in those scriptures. Jesus makes a similar statement that can apply to our responsibility to provide for our bodies. Our bodies belong to God, but he's bestowed their care on us as a stewardship responsibility to glorify God in our body as well as our spirit. Now, here's the point. In the parable, Jesus mentions unrighteous mammon, verses 9 and 11. He also terms what is least, verse 10, and what is another man's, verse 12. I suggest and submit to you that each term is synonymous with the other two. It might be something you're going to want to look at tonight, unless you really feel that you understand that. It's very interestingly put. Jesus doesn't say to ignore these, the lesser. He simply points out that they are secondary to the true riches, verse 11. What is your own, verse 12? And what is much, verse 10. Now, similarly, each of these is synonymous with the other two. He points to a direct connection between the two levels of responsibility by saying, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Verse 10. Care of our body falls within the parameters of unrighteous mammon, what is least, and what is another man's. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 6 through 18 and 7:1 carries the responsibility, I should say verses 16 through 18 in chapter 7, verse 1, carries this responsibility a step further. 2 Corinthians 6, and I'll pick it up in verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, conclusion, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, there it is, and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this principle clearly covers the care of our bodies. In an overall sense, our stewardship is not merely to labor, not to do its labor to not destroy, I'll put it that way, the established relationship, but to actually improve it, the relationship we have with God. Good health is very valuable. Even though someone can overcome poor health, let's say in one's vanity, of greater importance is that good health promotes the strengthening of the relationship. And this is so because it's bound within the sanctification process. It's tied directly to growing, overcoming, purifying one's life, avoiding the pitfalls of life, living the abundant life, as well as to our witness before the world in glorifying God. We can undertake a great deal of serious effort in keeping ourselves from committing sins like idolatry, fornication, adultery, lying or stealing, while virtually ignoring the physical care of our body itself. And oftentimes we do this by being ignorant of the responsibility or foolishly thinking that maintaining or actually improving our health is a little concern. Now, the younger ones here, they're hearing this, may find it helpful to ask someone that's older, one whose health is deteriorating or has to deal with poor health much of his life, how important having good health is throughout life. How important is it? Very. In no way should this reduce our efforts to overcome spiritual weaknesses, but it should encourage us to add another area of overcoming that's going to glorify the Most High God. Genesis 2:15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend," King James Version, "to dress and to keep it." Dressing and keeping is an overall responsibility for everyone in what we are to do with this life. It applies to life's spiritual and its physical aspects. We are to begin where we are and cultivate, embellish, encourage growth, while at the same time preserving, guarding, and protecting through maintenance from decay and deterioration. So a direct line connects this concept in Jesus' instruction in the parable of the unjust steward. The spiritual level is more important, but God wants faithfulness in the physical level also, because both are inextricably bound in yielding to him in the building of our character. Both require study, meditation, and setting goals, as well as consistent, faithful application. We do both to glorify him. Unfortunately, brethren, some will not do what's necessary for success, perhaps because of ignorance of their responsibility. Others know but may lack the character or the sense of responsibility. Some spend their time rationalizing and justifying the way they are, or proclaim to themselves and others that they're the victims of a system and they have no way out. Nonetheless, God is in heaven and he is the way out. Eating's a major part of life. It's substantiated by the Bible's 700 references to it. The abundant life that Jesus Christ proclaims he wants all to lead hinges upon what we eat spiritually and physically. We must make a major effort to feed our minds and bodies with the best nutrition available if we desire good spiritual and physical health. Think about it, brethren. Thank you.